This message is brought to you by Cedar Springs Church. For more information, please visit cedarspringschurchnm.org.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come as your children to look at your word again together, as we come to seek your truth, I pray, Lord, that you would reveal yourself to us once again through your word. I pray, Lord, that you would show us our Savior. Show us the blessings that we have in him. Reveal to us, Father, the power that is at work in us through him. Remind us, Lord, why we have hope, why we have peace, why we have courage. Father, I pray that you would do this in his name. Amen. Well, good morning. We're going to be in John chapter 20 if you want to start heading there in your Bibles. While you're turning there, you may or may not be aware of this, but there continues to be a pretty healthy debate online about whether or not the earth is flat. I don't mean a legitimate one, I just mean that there are still quite a few people who think that the earth is flat. So anyway, a pastor named Will Duffy offered to take 4 flat earthers to the Antarctic about a month ago in order for them to witness the 24-hour sun, thereby proving the earth is round. So 4 flat earthers took him up on it, and off they went to Union Glacier Camp near the South Pole to witness the midnight sun in December. So the first day, Duffy and the 4 flat earthers, they streamed a time lapse of their activity at the camp, including the sun moving in a circle around them and not ever dipping below the horizon. And to their credit, the 4 flat earthers that were there all said in some way, when you're wrong, you're wrong. You got to admit you're wrong. However, most other flat earthers online weren't having it and said that it was just a green screen. So the next day, Pastor Duffy had himself and all the other guys that were there spread out about 50 to 100 yards apart in all different directions and simulcast from each of their different perspectives so that you could tell like there wasn't a green screen behind any one of them. But of course, the flat earthers online quickly pointed out things like the new Sphere Theater in Las Vegas and things like that, and claimed that Duffy had just built a giant dome with walls that were green screen. So the next day, Duffy took a drone and live streamed the video from this drone where he flew it several hundred yards in all different directions, including up, to show that they weren't in some kind of dome. To which the flat earthers took to their vlogs to point out things like blips in the video and even different colors of snow to prove that, of course, the video had been spliced. I tell you that because I want to start this morning at the end. I want you to look where we're headed. In fact, where John's been headed his whole gospel. Look at the end of John chapter 20 in verse 30. John said, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, whether you call yourself a Christian or not, this morning, John's going to conclude his testimony with one final flurry of evidence in order to simply ask you this. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead? Let's get into it. First, look at the first scene in verse 1 of chapter 20. John writes, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." A humble brag there. "And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." Now, John gives us quite a bit of evidence here of Jesus' resurrection, even though it may not seem like it. For example, Mary Magdalene's response in verse 1 and 2, it actually tells us that these weren't gullible people just waiting to believe the first crazy thing that came to mind. No, her assumption was that, same as any normal person's would be, that someone had taken Christ's body. So of course, she goes to tell the other disciples, and of course Peter and John go running to the tomb, and like we read, John gets there first because fat old guys like Peter and I don't do long distance. But arriving at the tomb, John confronts two opposing theories of what happened to Jesus. The first one being that someone just took Jesus' body. Which is why John points out, if you look at the text, three times that the burial cloths are lying there. Meaning, regardless of whether the critics claim that someone else took Jesus' body or the disciples took it, either way, neither one of them would have unwrapped him first. Not to mention, if someone else took Jesus' body, as soon as the disciples started shouting resurrection, they would have produced it and said, no, he's still dead. But the second theory John confronts is what's called the swoon theory, which is says basically that Jesus fainted on the cross, and then they put him in the tomb, and a few days later he came, you know, he revived and opened the tomb. However, not only was Rome really good at killing people, in fact, that's like the one thing that even believing and unbelieving scholars all agree on was that Jesus died. But John's careful to tell us that the stone had been rolled away. Now, here's an example of a tomb back then. It's just a random tomb. This isn't anything special. But you can see there's a doorway and a stone, and there was a little bench in there that they would have laid the body on. And then there would have been little shelves in there, where the ossuaries, where they would put the bones after the body had decayed. But what John's first readers would have known was not only is this stone massive, but it's on an incline, which is why you'll notice there in the bottom, there's a little wedge holding that stone in place. Because without it, it would just roll back in front of the door. In other words, that's good. In other words, there's no way someone could have opened this tomb by themselves from the inside, especially 2 days after the trauma of being scourged and crucified. So, with that in mind, look at how the impact of that evidence grows on Peter and John in verses 5 through 8. In verse 5, John says he stooped to look in and he saw. Now, that word saw in Greek is blepo. It just means to see something in a passive way, like just to notice something. But then in verse 6, John says Peter finally caught up, went into the tomb and saw the linen cloths lying there. But that word saw is a different word in Greek. It's theoreo. It's where we get our word theorize from. It means to look closely or to study. Because not only was Peter trying to figure out why someone would take the linens off, but that word lying there, it's this rarely used Greek verb that's passive. For example, the same word is used to describe how they laid Lazarus's body in the tomb. In other words, Peter's wondering, why are the grave linens neatly laid out like that? Someone did this on purpose. Which causes John then in verse 8 to go into the tomb where he saw, which is yet another Greek word for saw, which is orao, which means to see with understanding. Now that's a lot of information, so let me lay this out for you in real time. John beats Fat Peter to the tomb, okay? Where he just glances in and he just notices that Jesus is missing. Then Peter finally shows up and actually goes inside and notices that there's something odd about how the grave linens are not only still there, but they're neatly laid out. So maybe Peter starts to theorize out loud, like, something's off here, John. You know, he's going to catch his breath. But like, if somebody took Jesus' body, why would they take the time to unwrap him and then lay the linens out like this? It just isn't right. Which then causes John to start connecting the dots. Because he said in verse 9, as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. John's saying up to that moment, we didn't understand this, but now, it was at that moment, John started putting it all together and believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. In other words, John saw nothing but an empty tomb. And he believed that Jesus rose from the dead. So do you. Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Let's keep going. Look at the next scene John gives us in verse 11. It says, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. So again, picture what's happening. Really important to put yourself in this scene. Mary hurries to tell Peter and John that Jesus' body is missing. So John and Peter take off running toward the tomb. They spend a few short minutes at the tomb figuring out what's going on, and then they take off to tell the others. However, for whatever reason, Mary wasn't moving as fast as they were. So when she got back to the tomb, Peter and John had already left. And so, alone, unsure of what's going on or what to do, Mary just breaks down weeping. She's helpless. She thinks on top of the horror and the humiliation of dying naked on a cross, why else would someone take Jesus except to further humiliate him by stringing his body up somewhere or even something worse? Remember, this is not only the first woman outside of Jesus' family the Bible mentions that followed him, but Jesus found her at the bottom of society. The Bible says he healed her of 7 demons. So picture this woman who loved Jesus so deeply. Over the past 3 days, her whole world has crashed down. She's so beside herself with grief that she just collapses weeping. so hard that she even mistakes Jesus for the gardener through her tears. Because it's into that moment, it's into that grief and that pain, walks a man who simply says, Mary. Personally, when I get to heaven, one of the first things I want to do is ask Mary what that moment was like. Like, how did he say it? Was it loud, or did he whisper? How many different things went through your heart when you heard Jesus call your name? Not to mention, anyone who would put down women need only read this verse to realize that the first person Jesus revealed him to was a woman. But in order to understand the importance of what's going on, think about the broader scene. I mean, think about what's going on at the disciples' house right now. Picture the chaos and the confusion, the panic that's building up. Like, knowing Peter like we do, someone's in real danger of losing an ear right now. Just imagine what's going on at the disciples' house. Because the one who just tore the veil, not the one in the temple, but the one in heaven, that kept people like you and me out of the presence of God, that one, in addition to just having absorbed the wrath of God and thereby defeating sin and the grave, in addition to that, knowing what must be going on with the disciples in the other place, Jesus still took the time to comfort this hurting woman. And not just comfort her, but look what he tells her at the end of verse 17. He tells her not to cling to him. I think what he's saying is like, listen, Mary, I'm not leaving again right away. You can let go. But he says, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In other words, it's not an accident that John describes those two angels who spoke to Mary in the tomb. You see, describing two angels as sitting at the head and the foot of where Jesus had lain would have instantly clicked in the Hebrew mind. Because there's something else that was always described as having two angels at the head and at the foot. It's the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. The place where the blood of the Lamb was sprinkled to cover the sins of the people so that God could remain in their presence. Yet that physical box, that place in the temple, that was just a shadow. It was a symbol of who would actually satisfy God eternally. Meaning there, in that grave, two angels sat, just like on the ark, where the blood of Jesus permanently satisfied God for the permanent forgiveness of the sins of those who would believe in him. And now, because of that perfect sacrifice, Jesus very intentionally tells Mary to go tell the disciples that he will soon be ascending now to her Father and to her God. In other words, Jesus didn't just comfort Mary emotionally, but told her, Mary, because I'm alive and because you believe in me, now the Creator of heaven and earth is your Father and your God. Saints, John saw the empty tomb and believed, and Mary heard the voice of Jesus and believed. So do you. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Because if you do, the question I have for you is, how much time does Jesus have for you? How much does Jesus care for you? In other words, brothers and sisters, if you say you believe Jesus rose from the dead, then is it finished? Has your sin been taken away? Do you feel in your heart that freedom and that hope that your sin has in fact been conquered? Or is he still upset with you because you're not perfect yet? Did he defeat your sin? Or do you still have to work to keep him happy? Because I think many Christians think that if they were in this scene, that Jesus would be scolding them because of their disbelief. Like they would show up to the empty tomb and be weeping like Mary, and Jesus, you know, would say like, what are you doing? Why are you weeping? Didn't you listen to everything that I said? You should believe. Why do I have to say it over and over and over again? That's how I think many Christians think God looks at them. Saints, that perspective that God still expects you to perform doesn't believe Jesus rose from the dead. Because when Jesus looks on people who believe in him, people like you and I, he tells us, listen, because of what I've done for you, there is no regret in the Father's eyes when he looks at you. There is no remorse in his heart when he thinks about you. And listen, he tells us, he says, I know you're not perfect yet. But that doesn't bother the Father because he knows that my death and my resurrection and my blood is powerful enough to finish the job I started. God knows that Jesus is faithful to finish what he started. Do you? Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? And if you do you believe he's faithful to finish what he started? Friend, if you're here this morning and Jesus is calling your name, please respond. Please believe that he died and rose from the dead so that your sin can be forgiven, because that's all that stands between you and being able to confidently call the only God who would sacrifice himself for you, your Father. And if you already have heard Jesus call your name, if you already believe, saints, to Jesus, the book of life isn't some bureaucratic list of who may or may not get into heaven. No, if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, then to him the book of life is a family album with pictures of people he desperately loves in it. Let's keep moving. Look at what else John tells us, beginning in verse 19. He says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Now the Bible is so alive. It's so real. I love this scene. Again, use your imagination. Put yourself in this scene. John says the doors were locked because the disciples were so afraid. You could have cut the tension with a knife. Then Jesus somehow appears among them, and the first thing he says is, peace be with you. I think Jesus tried to scare him. Like, it just cracks me up thinking about how much Jesus saying, don't freak out, freaked them out. I mean, like, when I hear Jesus say, peace be with you in a moment like this, I can't help but think of that time when they were on the boat and he was asleep while they thought they were going to die. I mean, I'm glad I wasn't on the boat, because if I had to go wake him up, I probably would have woke him up by throwing up on him. like Jesus, right? You got to get, right? But the point is, that's the kind of peace Jesus is talking about here. It's this unnatural peace. Paul calls it the peace that surpasses understanding. It's a peace that's asleep when veteran sailors are afraid. So I ask again, the disciples saw Jesus and believed. Do you? Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? And if you do, then how much peace do you have? How much does it take to freak you out? Because Jesus is talking about the kind of peace where you're asleep while others are fearing for their lives. And listen, brothers and sisters, because our culture, and unfortunately too many churches in our culture, would tell you that if you're a Christian, then you'll have peace because you'll be safe and successful and comfortable. That's why our culture would tell you you'll have peace. And this has let so many people down because it doesn't take a whole lot of real life to realize that's a lie. But here's the thing, the truth about Jesus, the real Christian faith, it's so much better than that. The peace Jesus is describing is not denying the chaos and disorder in our lives. No, it's just putting it in its right place. It's intentionally subordinating the turmoil in our hearts by faith to the power and sovereignty of the one who walked out of the grave having conquered sin. It's that intentional subordination of the chaos in our lives through faith to the power and sovereignty of Jesus Christ, because if He did that, there's nothing the world can do to take away our peace. Now nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Now to live is Christ and to die is gain. If Jesus walked out of the grave, then bring it, world. There's nothing you can do to me that He hasn't already conquered. There's nothing you can do outside my Savior's power and authority. And He proved it when He came back to life. But back to John 20. He says Jesus showed them His hands and His side. And you know that freaked them out because Jesus had to tell them again, peace be with you. But then He told them this weird thing about forgiving others in verse 23. It's where the Catholic Church says that this is Jesus instituting the idea of the priesthood. That only certain people can, you have to tell your sins to them and they can only absolve you. But that's not what's going on here for far too many reasons for me to list them all. But here's a couple that have to do with this passage. First, verse 24 tells us that Thomas wasn't there, so apparently Jesus didn't commission all the disciples. But second, more importantly, regardless of who was in the room, we can't take a verse like this out of context. Because Jesus just explained what it means in verse 21. Where He said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. In other words, Jesus isn't saying that certain special people have the authority to determine who does and doesn't get their sins forgiven. No, what Jesus means is that these disciples, as they go out and proclaim the gospel message, they will be proclaiming the same thing Jesus was sent to proclaim, which is, hey, if you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. If you don't, they're not. That's it. It's pretty simple. By proclaiming the gospel message, they will be proclaiming, you believe, you're forgiven. You don't, you're not. It's pretty simple. So do you believe? Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Because here's the thing. As we've been going through this passage this morning, not a single one of you has freaked out. Nobody in here has needed to be said to, peace be with you. It's okay. As I was studying this passage this week, it struck me, why doesn't Jesus need to tell me to calm down when I think about Him rising from the dead? You ever wonder that? I mean, it just seems to me like the magnitude of Jesus walking out of that grave has become, for too many of us, ordinary. Instead of something so amazing that it fuels and drives us to tell others about Him. And listen, I'm not talking about just the shock value of seeing somebody alive that was just dead. I know that's part of it. But I'm talking about the buzz that comes from remembering That you and I were destined for an existence of pain and regret and humiliation for eternity when we died. Do you remember that's where you were? When we realize that there is a God and we were wrong and there's nothing we can do about it forever. That's where we were headed. But listen, that's not us any longer, and that doesn't have to be you if you're in here and you don't believe. Now, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death will be nothing more for us than the blink of an eye between this life and eternity in the presence of our Savior. That's the buzz I'm talking about. In other words, saints, my prayer for us is the same as Paul's was for the Ephesians, that the God of glory would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know the hope to which we have been called, to know the immeasurable greatness of the power that God worked toward us in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and sat Him in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, John saw the empty tomb and believed. Mary heard His voice and believed, and the disciples saw Him and believed. So do you. Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Let's look at the last scene John gives us in verse 24. He says, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in His hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand in His side, I will never believe.' 8 days later, His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them, and freaked them out again, 'Peace be with you.' Then He said to Thomas, 'Put your finger here, and see my hands, and put out your hand, and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe.' Thomas answered Him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed.'" Now, part of why John included this section about Thomas is because when he wrote his gospel, there was a group of people called Gnostics who claimed that Jesus was just a spirit, kind of like a ghost. He was just an apparition. He really didn't rise from the dead. And so John's taking pains to prove Jesus physically rose from the dead. But why did John need to include all this stuff about Thomas doubting? I mean, again, it just seems like John is kind of into putting down the other disciples. Like back in chapter 11, when Jesus wanted to go back to Jerusalem after He had nearly been stoned, Thomas said, "Well, guess we might as well go back with Him so we can all die together." And then in chapter 14, when Jesus was telling them He was leaving, and Thomas asks, "Well, how can we know the way?" Thomas isn't what we would call an optimist. Let's put it that way. He was a skeptic. You might even call him a cynic. Which is why John's including all this stuff about him, because Thomas is here for those people we might call determined disbelievers. Meaning, listen, there is something really cool that sets Christianity apart from almost every other religion. And that's this: Jesus ain't afraid of hard questions. He's okay with it. He's not afraid of doubt or even skepticism. He has answers for hard questions. It doesn't scare Him. However, let's go back to our flat earth friends for a minute. Because there's a point where you go past skepticism. Get this, even though Pastor Duffy had shown that it wasn't a green screen or a dome or spliced images from different places, a pastor named Dean Odell of Fire and Grace Church in Alabama said this regarding this proof that the earth is round. He said, and I quote, "It's obvious that Satan created a fireball in the sky to light up the night and deceive people that the earth is round. Because, here's his proof, the book of Job tells us that Satan and the U.S. government can manipulate the weather." Close quote. In In other words, God's not afraid of doubters. Skepticism is okay. Questions are welcome. But there comes a point where doubting and skepticism become willful disbelief. There comes a point where it takes more faith to deny Jesus than it does to believe in him. Another example, many years ago, a Jewish man named Ben Stein was interviewing a renowned atheist named Stephen Dawkins. And Stephen Dawkins said this in one of his books about God. He said, the God of the Old Testament, and you got to kind of imagine me with a really pompous kind of English accent. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megamaniacal, sadomasochistic, capricious, maliciously malevolent bully. That's what he thought of God. Anyway, Stein was interviewing this man, Dawkins, about the debate between intelligent design and evolution, you know, where life began. And after pressing Dawkins further and further, like, where did that come from? Where did that come from? Okay, where did that come from? Dawkins finally broke and said this, quote, nobody knows how life started, but it could come about in the following way. It could be that at some earlier time, somewhere in the universe, a civilization evolved, of course by some Darwinian means, to a very, very high level of technology and designed a form of life that they seeded onto perhaps this planet. That is a possibility and an intriguing possibility, and I suppose it's possible that you might find evidence for that if you look at the detail of genetics. You might find a signature of a designer. Like I said, whether you're talking about a pastor in rural Alabama or a world-renowned atheist, there comes a point where skepticism about Jesus' resurrection becomes willful disbelief. Because when the proof had stacked up for the skeptic Thomas and he saw Jesus' body, look again at what he said in verse 28. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Do you believe Cedar Springs Church? Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Because when Thomas believed, he called him Lord, meaning he recognized Jesus as his master. Because Thomas knew that if Jesus did rise from the dead, that meant he has authority over my life. So if you say you believe in Jesus, does he have authority over your life? And I know what you're thinking. You guys are good Reformed Christians and we're in church. So you're supposed to know the right answer is to think of all the ways that you are disobeying God, you dirty little sinners. That's for another sermon. If you're feeling convicted, great. I'm not saying that's wrong. But that's for another sermon. Because I want to ask you if you're obeying the commands that Jesus has given us pertaining to his resurrection that you might not be thinking about obeying. Like if you believe Jesus rose from the dead, if you believe he's your Lord, then are you obeying his command to hope? Are you obeying his command to enjoy? How deeply into the waters of rejoicing in his resurrection have you waded? Are you obeying his command to rest? Are you living a dour, miserable Christian life? Or are you obeying your master's command to live a life overflowing with meaning and purpose and value? If you believe Jesus rose from the dead, then is he your master? Are you obeying him by gladly wearing his easy yoke and light burden? Free from the futile attempts to prove that you were worth dying for. And if you are, Jesus wasn't just Thomas's Lord. He wasn't just Thomas's master. No, when Thomas believed, he called Jesus my Lord and my God. So again, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Because then I have to ask, is he also your God? Is he the one you love to worship? And I'm not talking about just what we do here on Sunday mornings. That's part of it, of course. But do you love to worship him all week long? Is he the one you love to worship every day? Like, how much of your day, how much of what you do during the day, how much of your work, how much of your school is for him? How many of your conversations are about him? Is he the one you love describing to your kids? Is he the one you love to worship by loving and serving his people, especially the ones in this room? Because the answer to that one is this, honestly. The way some of you people love and serve this body of Christ, it is an absolutely beautiful display of your worship. Some of you are screaming from the top of your lungs, Jesus is my God, because of how you love your brothers and sisters. And I could go on and on, but do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? Do you believe he stepped out of the grave so you could step over the threshold into heaven? Do you believe he conquered your sin so that you could be counted as sons and daughters of God? Do you believe he conquered death so you could reside in his rest? Saints, do you believe Jesus looked eternal wrath in the face so you could look at him and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant"? Brothers and sisters, Jesus is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray.